The sermon topic this morning is living the convinced life. You know, if we live without convictions, if we live without being convinced of the rightness of our direction, life is aimless. Life is meaningless. I remember, and I think this discussion came up when Phyllis and I were talking a little bit, remembering a decision that we made. It came up in connection with thinking about calling of a new pastor. I remember when the conviction rose in my heart, in our hearts, excuse me, that I should go and enroll in seminary. I had spent a couple of years in the Army and as a draftee, got out of the service, took a job that I was very satisfied with, the job that I was learning good things in was creative and it was fulfilling. But, you know, God began to speak to me about going to seminary. And after about a year in that job, that conviction grew, and God made it very plain. I won't go into detail on that, but He made it very plain to both my wife and me that that was the thing for us to do. We had the conviction that that was God's will. And that was good because we had friends, some people who surprised us by saying, "You don't want to do that." People had discouraged us from that decision. But we had the conviction that it was the right thing to do, and we did, and we proceeded, and have never regretted that. We've got a couple of ladies in our congregation who, in these last weeks, have had the desire to go to Haiti in order to be of help in the situation there. And I've had conversations with both Teresa Shelley and with Autumn Walker, and they have had some real convictions. And Teresa has come to a solid conviction that it's God's purpose not for her to go and engage in that ministry at this time. And she's acting on that conviction. With Autumn, it's been a little different. It's been up and down and back and forth. But each step of the way, the Lord has led. I've talked with her again this morning, and she's convinced that God is leading. She's living on conviction. And it gives direction to our lives. And so Paul, in the passage that we're dealing with here today, is coming to Timothy, and he's talking about convictions and being living the convinced life. Now, if you're looking at the sermon note sheet, I just want to, we'll settle some things right now. We'll fill in the blanks right up front. Because in this passage that Terry has just read, there are, I've broken it into three sections. And in each of those segments, there is an imperative, a command, a specific do this that Paul gives to Timothy. The first command has to do with being convinced of conditions. Paul says right up front, "Timothy, realize this. I want you to be convinced of the conditions of the culture and the direction that it is going." So that's the command. And we should be convinced of the conditions around us. Secondly, it's to be convinced of the dangers that we face. Because here, the next imperative is there in the end of verse 5, where Paul says, "Avoid such men as these." And he goes on to describe the false teachers, supposed spiritual leaders that were setting themselves forth. And he warns them about the dangers. But the third thing, and it's very important, be convinced of the truth. And the third of those imperatives is there in the 14th verse where Paul says to Timothy, "Now continue in the things that you have learned." Continue in them. Understand what the truth is and pursue the truth. Be convinced of it. To be convinced of something is to act on the convictions that arise that God raises in our hearts. So let's go back and let's talk about each of these things just a little bit. Be convinced of conditions. Paul says, realize that in the last days, difficult times will come. When Paul spoke to Timothy about the last days, do you think he was talking about the last days that Timothy would see in his lifetime? Or was he talking about the far distant future, the end times, the things that relate to the rapture of the church and the tribulation and millennium and those things that we talk about as end times? Which of these was Paul referring to? You know, I think the answer is both. because, and I say this, I believe that Paul, the Apostle Paul, lived in the expectation that he himself would see, that he himself would be alive at the time that the rapture took place, when Jesus appeared to take the church unto himself. And here's one reason why I say that. In the first letter that Paul wrote, 1 Thessalonians, by people that are much smarter than I am, they've figured out, you know, the Pauline epistles, those letters from Paul, are not arranged in chronological order. And it's the general opinion that 1 Thessalonians was the first of Paul's epistles, as 2 Timothy is the final of his epistles. And so he has that long span of years of ministry between writing 1 Thessalonians and writing 2 Timothy. But in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that great, the most definitive passage about the return of Christ. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then Paul says, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. He doesn't say they, he says we. I believe that Paul included himself in that group and says, I think I'm still going to be alive when the rapture takes place, and I'm going to be among those who are alive and then be caught up together with the Lord. I think he lived in that expectation of the imminent, the at any moment return of Jesus Christ. Now, it didn't happen. And when he gets to 2 Timothy, and which is the final of his letters, it seems that Paul has probably resigned himself to the fact that he will probably die before the rapture is experienced, because we'll see it in the fourth chapter how he was expecting that the time of his departure, namely his death, was at hand. But here's the thing. 21 centuries have elapsed from those statements till today, and Jesus still hasn't come again. That takes nothing away from the fact that he will. The fact that he has delayed in our minds, bound by time as we are, takes nothing away from the fact that he will. It's Peter who says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God, in his long-sufferingness, has delayed the return of Christ. But all through the ages, I believe, that Christian people have lived in the expectation of the imminent return of Christ. It could happen at any time. And for you and me, it could happen at any time. The fact that it's taken, from our way of measuring things, a long time. And remember, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, etc. He's not bound by time. That doesn't take away from the fact. We had an interesting conversation in our household years ago. Libby, our daughter, our youngest daughter, was about 5 or 6 at the time, I believe, and she and her mom were talking about these things and about the fact that Jesus could come at any time. And Phyllis said to Libby, she says, Jesus could come tomorrow. Do you believe that? And Libby said, no. And her mom says, well, why? She said, well, he doesn't usually. And the impeccable logic of a 6-year-old, you know, he doesn't usually do that, so he's probably not going to do it tomorrow. But he could. He could. And I believe that we should be living with a view toward the imminent return of Christ. It could happen at any moment. Well, realize this, that in the last days, so for Timothy, for Paul to write this to Timothy, the last days are imminent in both the sense of the conditions that were growing in their culture and have continued to grow in our culture, but in the sense that the end times could be at hand. Now, I am not going to make any attempt to discuss all 19 of these things. That's how you don't need to count them now, because trust me, there's 19 of them, and we're not going to talk about all of these characteristics, except I want to notice that the first and the last two are kind of key. I think the first sort of sets the scene when he says men will be lovers of self. You know, this is basic. It's a faulty view of man that puts man at the center rather than God. And And that's a signal, that's a symptom of human depravity. Apart from Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in Him, we are depraved. You know, theologians talk about total depravity. And what they mean by that is that we are all, by human nature, apart from the grace of God, we are totally depraved. That does not mean that we are as, every person is as bad as he possibly could be, but he's as bad off as possibly he could be. I mean, you take the worst imaginable person, ethically, morally, and every way, he's at the bottom, okay? The worst person. Then imagine the best person, the person who is the cream of the crop in terms of morals and ethics and all of those things, and that person perhaps is up here, way above where this is. But where's the holy God? He's infinitely there in His holiness. And the gap between the holy God and the best of us is very little different than the gap between the holy God and the worst of us. We are, apart from Christ, totally depraved. And because of this, God sent His Son. It's because of this that God became a man and died as our substitute and paid the penalty for our sins. He was the sinless one. He had the wherewithal to pay that penalty. And it's only by trusting Christ, a personal commitment to Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished, that we can be united in harmony and in fellowship with the Holy God. Romans 3:23, a verse that probably, I hope, most Sunday school kids know that, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All, from the worst to the best of us, have sinned and fall short of the infinite glory of God. It's Isaiah who says in the 64th chapter, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. So we need the grace that's extended to us through the One who came to be our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that needs to be a personal faith. It needs to be a personal transaction in which we put our trust in Him. We don't inherit that in any way. We face that individually. Well, that's, men shall be lovers of self. That's a very basic concept in unregenerate man's attitude. Now, the last two, I think, are sort of summary statements. In verse 4, it says they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's idolatry. When pleasure has become more, we love our pleasure more than we love God, we have displaced God by pleasure, and our idol is pleasure. You know, I heard something on the radio just recently. I kind of got into one of these. I was maybe in the car for 20 minutes, had the radio on, and heard discussion. I don't even know who these people were talking about. This man said, he was talking about the Ten Commandments. And he said, the first and the last commandments of the Ten are really kind of subtle. You shall have no other gods before me, the prohibition against idolatry. The last commandment, do not covet. He said, these are kind of subtle, and crossing the line from not being an idolater to being an idolater, and not being a coveter to being a coveter, can be kind of tricky. And he went on to say, for example, with coveting, you know, it's legitimate for us to earn a living. It's legitimate for us to seek to make a profit and you know, do well. But there's a point at which we might cross the line and we worship that money. We covet the things that we do not have, and we move from legitimate interests in our well-being to illegitimate interests, and we slip into, suddenly we have slipped into the sin of coveting. With idolatry, we have legitimate interests in life, but sometimes those interests come to have such a control in our lives that we slip over into idolatry. And this person said, oftentimes we need others. We as Christians need others to help identify those two sins in our lives. And we need to be in such relationship with other people. And this is where the fellowship of the saints come in. We need to have an intimate enough relationship with people that someone could come alongside and tap us on the shoulder and say, my brother, my sister, I fear that you've slipped over into idolatry. I fear that you are guilty of the sin of coveting. We need that relationship with each other where we would have the freedom to say that as a corrective to one another. I thought that was a worthwhile thought to pass on. Let me ask this. There are so many forms of idolatry that we could identify and warn against, but here's one. Could it be that your BlackBerry or some other electronic device has become an idol? Are you one of those that just can't live without texting? Some people, boy, they're texting all the time. Has Facebook become more important to you than the good book? Could it be? Could it be that your electronic gadget, does it serve you or do you serve it? There's a dangerous area of idolatry there that's new to this generation. And I just, think about it. Beware of that and other forms of idolatry. Well, the last of these statements of description is here in verse 5, where he says they are holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. I just have to turn one page in my Bible over to Titus, the first chapter, and the last verse of the first chapter there, Titus 1:16, Paul again says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. We profess to know God, right? We have a form of godliness, yes? That's good. Does it have power? When we prayed last Sunday at the close of our service for the needs in Haiti, one of the prayers that was offered in the group that I was in caught my attention. And I said, amen. It was this. This person said, Lord, the way you... And we were talking about the needs in Haiti and the need of food and so on. In the Old Testament, you multiplied the widow's oil. The widow had a small part of oil and she poured it out and poured it out and poured it out and it didn't run out. Lord, could you do that again with the food that is provided for the orphans in Haiti? Could you do that? Would you do that? Yes, he could. Couldn't he? There's a tendency for us to, say, well, yeah, but that was back in Elisha's day. We couldn't expect that to happen in the 21st century. Really? Is the God of the 21st century different from the God of Elisha's day? Or the God of the day when Jesus broke the loaves and fish and fed 5,000 people? Couldn't God do that today as well? Do you believe that? I think, and I am eager to hear the stories that come out of Haiti. And I'm going to be listening to hear and trusting and praying that the Lord will bring to light situations where a small amount of food was given out and given out and given out and given out and God worked a miracle and multiplied that. We have a form of godliness. We dare not deny the power of that God possesses. Claim miracles and claim the extraordinary when it's within His will and purpose. Well, be convinced of the conditions of the society in which we live. Be convinced, and by the way, I'm tempted to go down another bunny trail on this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday and talk about the conditions that give rise to a nation where abortion is such a plague. But, that's part of the conditions. We need to be aware of those conditions. And as individuals, there are expressions for us to make and ways for us to respond to that. Well, back to the sermon. Point two, be convinced of dangers. Paul says, avoid such men as these, and he goes on to describe them. Among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, why does Paul say weak women? In a desire to keep peace with half of this congregation, I'm not going to pursue that too far. I think the focus is that these people creep into the situations where weak people can be led astray by their false teaching. This New American Standard from which I'm reading uses a rather neutral term, says among them are those who enter into households. NIV says that they worm their way into, far more descriptive. King James Version says they creep into. I got to looking at some exposition on this, and one commentator said that the word really carries the idea of they insinuate themselves. And I thought, insinuate? So I went to the dictionary. And one of the definitions in the dictionary is this: to insinuate has to do with subtle manipulation. There's this subtle manipulation, this insinuating themselves, this worming their way into situations where they can spread their false teaching. And Paul says, look out. There's a danger there. Be aware of that danger. These are people that are preying upon those who are always learning and never knowing, pursuing perhaps the latest spiritual fad. And Paul warns against them. That's their method. The ultimate end of this kind of false leadership is illustrated with the names of a couple of people, Jannes and Jambres. Now, nowhere else in the Scripture do those two names occur. And we say, who are they? Well, they're connected with Moses somehow. We see that they opposed Moses. And it is the opinion, the predominant opinion is that Jannes and Jambres, and there are some extra-biblical sources that give some support to that, were two of the magicians in the Pharaoh's court in Egypt. That when Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, let my people go, and there were certain miracles that were performed there, Jannes and Jambres, or the magicians, duplicated some of those miracles. Remember, Aaron was told to throw the rod down, and the rod became a serpent? And the magicians threw down their rods, and they became serpents too, by some power that these men possessed. But you know, the superiority of the God rod was shown when the serpent of Aaron's rod swallowed the other serpents. Hey, who's the best one here? That kind of showed it. And it went on. There were other miracles that were duplicated by the magicians. But when it came time for the plague of the lice or gnats, depending on what translation you're looking at, it says very clearly that the magicians were not able to duplicate that miracle. And a little later, when the plague, remember these plagues, and boils broke on everybody? It's this text. This is in Exodus 7, 8, and 9. And the text specifically says, and the boils broke out on the bodies of the magicians as well. Showing that, revealing their folly, because this is what Paul goes on to say. He says, they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. So, the superiority of Moses and Aaron was shown over those magicians. The danger for us, I believe, is that we might be tainted by the inroads of this worldliness that's shown. That the values of our world and the characteristics of our culture, as so strongly pointed out in the opening verses, and the subtlety of false teaching referred to as the passage goes on, that we somehow become tainted by that. You know, the expression, we're in the world but not of the world, you know where that comes from? I believe that its source is in John 17, the prayer of Jesus. It might be worthwhile for you to turn to this for a minute. This idea that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We do not belong to the world. Jesus was praying on the eve of his crucifixion. He was praying at this point for his disciples. And he says in John chapter 17, verse 11, He says, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. You skip down to verse 14. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. We are in the world, but not of the world as disciples of Jesus Christ. He goes on and says, even as I am not of the world, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, Jesus prays for his disciples, but to keep them from the evil or the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And so Jesus prays that those who belong to him, while they are in the world, will demonstrate the fact that they are not of the world. And so we must be convinced of the dangers that we face, that we be tainted by the wrongdoing and the wrong thinking of the world around us. One more conviction. Be convinced of truth. And this is all important. Paul says to Timothy, he says, continue in the things that you have learned. He says in verse 10, he says, you followed my teaching. It makes me think of statements that Paul has made to Timothy earlier. And we've looked at this as we've gone through 2 Timothy. If you go back to the first chapter, verses 13 and 14, Paul says to Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now, I know Paul is talking to a pastor. He's talking to Timothy and telling him that it ought to be this way. And that in these pastoral epistles, the instructions especially apply to pastors, but not exclusively. And I appreciate that Pastor David a couple weeks ago pointed out to us that while these things are specifically directed to a pastor, there is an application to all of us who are believers. So don't read this and say, that's okay for clerical George, but it's not okay for him. It's good for all of us. Retain the standard of sound words. It takes me over to chapter 2 and verse 2, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's retaining the standard of sound words. Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 2, remind them of these things that we've learned. And now in chapter 3, verse 14, he is told that he is to continue in the things that he has learned. The conviction of the truth is demonstrated by what Paul had taught, but more definitely and more in more detail by the way Paul had lived in this passage. And where Paul has given this long list of characteristics of the day, he also gives a fairly lengthy list of the characteristics that he has demonstrated in his life. And he says to Timothy, you've seen this demonstrated in me. And some have, you know, accused Paul of being kind of a boaster. I don't believe so. I think Paul shows great humility, but by the grace of God, he is saying, God has built into my life these characteristics, and they are to be followed by you. Notice the way I live, Paul says, live like it. And the focus is on persecution. Paul says to Timothy, you know what happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, and Lystra. And Timothy obviously knew that because Paul didn't need to expand on it. And he doesn't need to expand on it for us either because it's recorded in the book of Acts, the things that happened in those three cities. Let me just remind you in Acts 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas are commissioned by the church at Antioch. There are two Antiochs in this story. And the church at Antioch, from which they were sent, commissioned them to go out on this missionary journey. So Paul and Barnabas go out, and they go across the island of Cyprus, and there's not much detail given there. Then they get on the mainland there in Asia Minor, and the first place they come to is this other Antioch. And when they are at Antioch, they call the people together. There's a detailed sermon. There's a sample sermon from the Apostle Paul there. I think it's 25 verses long in chapter 13. But then there was great interest shown in it. But there was a group of jealous Jews, they're described in that way, who were worried about their influence and so on. And so they organized an uprising, and though there were many who were converted to Christ in that situation, these Jews aroused some opposition. So Paul and Barnabas were driven out of town. They were chased out of town. They went to Iconium. And at Iconium, there were, it says in chapter 14, verse 1, there were many converts, and to the point where Paul and Barnabas were acclaimed by these people to be gods. And they said, no, we are not gods. We are not to be worshipped. But there was that movement. But then the tide turned, and the people attempted to stone Paul and Barnabas. And they fled for their lives. And they fled to the city of Lystra. They come to Lystra, and there's an outstanding miracle that takes place of healing. And then we have... You know, I got ahead of myself. It was in, and some of you caught me on this, I'll bet you, it was in Lystra where they were acclaimed to be gods. In Iconium, they weren't acclaimed to be gods, but when they went to, but they were, the attempted stoning took place there, and they escaped to Lystra, and it was there that they were acclaimed to be gods, and so on. But Jews from the previous two cities, Antioch and Iconium, had come, and they aroused a group of people to oppose them. And Paul was stoned. It was on that occasion he was stoned and left for dead. His persecutors said, well, we've accomplished it. We killed him. That's what we want. They stoned him. They believed he was dead. They left. And what happens? Paul gets up. He walks back into the city. The very next day, he walks to the next town of Derbe. Now, I'm telling you, if a person is stoned, injured so severely that people say, he's dead. He's pretty seriously injured, right? It takes a miracle of God to restore that person to that health where he can walk into town and walk the next day the several miles to the next city. God is at work in reminding Paul of his great miraculous power. But here's a question for you. Wouldn't you think that a person who set off on this journey, and he goes to city 1, city 2, city 3, nothing that he experiences, well, he experiences this kind of persecution in each place. Wouldn't you say, I think I'll go find another line of work? I mean, after all, I have this skill of making tents. We know that about Paul. I think I'll go back to tent making. I mean, nobody gets stoned for being a tent maker. I mean, if he was smart, wouldn't he have done that? Well, if he was operating in the wisdom of this world, he would have done that. But he was convinced. He lived a convinced life. And he was convinced of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that was the need of these people. This was the only hope for their eternal well-being. And he was convinced that the God of power, the miracle-working God, was in it. And he was partnering with God. He was convinced of that. Convinced of the power of the gospel, convinced of the power of the God that he served. Now, I-N-O-N, and he went on, you know, I don't know if I should take time for this, but I will. Paul went on, as time went on, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he goes on to talk now in reflection on some of the things that he had endured. The focus here is on suffering. And he says to Timothy, be ready to suffer with me. 2 Corinthians 11, he's talking about experiences that he had had. And he says, starting along about verse 23, he talks about his labors and his imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the cities, danger in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of my concern for all the churches. All this he endured because he was convinced, personally convinced of the essential nature of the gospel that he proclaimed and the power of the God whom he serves. Can I come aside just for a minute and raise a question about verse 12? This is a little bit of a by the way, but what do we do with verse 12? What do we, in our affluent and easy chair America, what do we do with a statement that says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? You been persecuted lately? We've got it so easy. We could say, how do we respond to that? We could say, well, that's sort of a local application, and Paul says this to Timothy, but it doesn't have a wider application. Well, there's a little danger in doing that with Scripture, because if you're going to tear that verse out of the Bible and say it doesn't apply, then where do we quit doing that? Now, there are some places where the context is such that we would say there's a local application to that, but this is not one of those contexts. The second thing I would say is persecution takes various forms. Now, Paul has talked about some pretty extremes. But, you know, ridicule, being shunned, not gaining popularity with people, being thought of as kind of loony, those are forms of, we might say, persecution, opposition as well. A third thing that I would say is this. There's a very real possibility that in this country there could be some severe persecution for believers in Christ that are down the road. I mean, we won't go into detail, but there are movements afoot that could lead in that direction. And I think that we as believers should decide in the light how we should act in the dark. That is, in the light of ease, in the light of freedom from persecution, we should think, now what am I going to do if persecution comes? And we make a decision as to what is the right course of action so that in the heat of the battle and in the darkness of the persecution, we've already settled that. And that's an important thing, and that's an important thing for us as we think of any temptation that might approach. One more thing about this matter of persecution in response to verse 12. There are multitudes in the 21st century of believers who are experiencing severe persecution to death because of their faith in Christ. And we should be concerned for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering. If you want more information on that, the Voice of the Martyrs is an organization that focuses on that. Go to their website. If you doubt that there are people being persecuted for their Christian stand today, go to that website and you will be convinced otherwise. Well, we need to wrap this up. The passage began with a reference to the last days. And I made reference to the imminence of the return of Christ. Do we live as though the return of Christ is imminent? It could happen at any time. I believe that. Do I live like it? Well, I don't know. I'm not so sure. I'm sure I don't always, but we should. You know, let me give you an illustration. You're watching a basketball game, and it's a close game. It's one of those nip and tuck game where the lead changes back and forth, one or two points separating the teams and getting down to the wire. Now, in the last minute and a half, you know, the score is tied or very close and you don't know the outcome. How long does it take to play that last minute and a half of a basketball game, you know? Maybe it's 10-15 minutes when you think of timeouts and free throws and fouls and all that stuff, and everything is happening with an eye on the clock. What would the end of that game be like if only the timekeeper knew when the game was going to end? It'd be entirely different. There's no clock for us to watch. And only the divine timekeeper knows when the day's going to come, when the trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel calls the believers out of this world. It could be at any time. We ought to live like it. If you knew it was going to be next week, there are probably some things. If I knew it was going to be next week, there are some things that I would do differently than probably I'd normally do. We need to think about that. It could happen at any time. The imminence of the return of Christ. Living the convinced life helps to keep our focus on, one, the gospel of Jesus Christ is lost people's only hope in this world. And if you're lost today and if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, He is your only hope, and I urge you to get right with God by putting your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Convinced of that. Convinced that loyalty to Christ is worth any price that we would be called upon to pay. And convinced that the joys of eternity far outweigh either the joys or the woes of today. You know, there's some great joy that awaits us. Sometimes we think, well, I wouldn't want to... You know, we resist dying. We resist leaving this life. Sometimes we think, man, heaven is such a good time. I'm happy. And someone by the name of Evangeline Peterson wrote these words, and I really like what she says. She says, I used to think, loving life so greatly, that to die would be like leaving a party before the end. Now, I know that the party is really happening somewhere else, and that the light and the music escaping in snatches to make the pulse beat and the tempo quicken come from a long way away. And I know, too, that when I get there, the music will never end. The best is yet to come. Be convinced of it, and then live in demonstration of that conviction. Heavenly Father, we pray that You will plant in our hearts deep and strong and secure the convictions that are right. May we, Lord, be convinced of the conditions of our culture. May we be convinced of the dangers that we face. And may we, above all, be convinced of the truth that You've given to us, and may we live as those who are committed to that truth. Lord, for any person here today who says, I don't have that conviction even that Jesus is my Savior, help that person before they leave this room today to get right with You. And for all of us, Lord, help us to live. Help us so to live that we recognize that Jesus could come at any time. And may He find us loving His appearing and living out the convictions that we profess. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.